Father, we want to thank you for the gift of your word, and we pray that this would not just be another sermon that we add to our collection, but that your spirit would just come and breathe life into this word, and may it bring not only fresh information and teaching, but also transformation to our lives. God, we long to be different when we leave here from the way we came in. So I pray that what's spoken this morning will have lasting impacts on our life and so bring glory to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please grab a Bible because you're going to really need it to look at this. I'd like to go through verses 1 to 51 at a time. So if you could just have your Bible there, that would be great. One of the things I keep hearing around the world today is that many, in particularly those who are in the know, say that what the church in the Western world desperately needs is not more technology, is not more gifted speakers, not more prayer meetings, not anything, but what it desperately needs is revival. Our churches in general are facing criticism, increasing irrelevance, and lack of spiritual power, with people turning away from God and the church in large numbers. Henry and Richard Blackaby, who've written a book called Fresh Encounter, say, "The majority of churches in America today are plateaued or in decline. Many congregations have become spiritually powerless. Thousands of churches cannot produce one convert in an entire year. Minister and pastor burnout is occurring at epidemic proportions. The number of unchurched Americans is at record levels. Clearly, the church needs to be reawakened. Truly, we live in a day that desperately calls for revival." What is revival? Well, there are many definitions around, and let me just share a couple with you. One guy called Stephen Offit said, "Revival is that strange and sovereign work of God in which he visits his own people, restoring, igniting, and releasing them into the fullness of his blessing." Richard Roberts says, "Revival is an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results." Brian Edwards says, "A true Holy Spirit revival is a remarkable increase in the spiritual life of a large number of God's people, accompanied by an awesome awareness of the presence of God, intensity in prayer and praise, a deep conviction of sin, and a passionate longing for holiness, and an unusual effectiveness in evangelism, leading to the salvation of many unbelievers." The simplest definition, however, of revival comes from the Bible itself. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, God says, "Return to me and I will return to you." That's what revival is all about. It's about the people of God coming back to God and God coming back to the people in response. I guess that raises the question then, if the Western church of which we are part needs revival, how do we get it? How do we get revival? Revival for our personal lives, revival for our churches, revival that overflows into the community. Revival like we often hear in China nowadays and right throughout history. How do we get revival? Well, the good news is the book of Nehemiah has some clues for us. And the people of Jerusalem, you may notice that in chapters 8 to 12 of Jeremiah, go through revival. They experience nothing short of revival. And I want to ask the question, how does it come to them? And what can we learn today in St. Paul's in the 21st century? So let's look at it. By way of introduction, this revival that comes to the people in Jerusalem is a revival like all genuine revivals throughout history, initiated by God. It's not man-made. Genuine revival comes through the Spirit of God. It's a work of God, a supernatural work of God. If you look at Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, remember that famous verse? We quote it so many times. It's not by might or by power or programs or committees or whatever, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, that these things will come about. Look at Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when there was great revival, probably the best revival in the Bible. And where did it come from? The Spirit of God came upon the people and filled them, and they overflowed with great blessing to others and the power. We ourselves cannot bring about revival. It's a supernatural work of God. We can cry out to God for revival, We can prepare our hearts so that we're ready for revival, but we cannot cause revival to come. Only God brings it under his conditions and on his timetable. Now, having said that, Nehemiah shows us a number of ways that we can partner with the Holy Spirit in preparing for revival. And the first one is that when it comes to revival, the first thing we need to do is acknowledge that we need revival. We need to confess that we need revival, that something's missing, something's been lost. We are in desperate need of revival. In Nehemiah chapter 1, he begins by actually talking about and saying, God, my ancestors, I myself, are in need of revival. He says in verse 6, I confess that the sins we Israelites, including myself and my ancestral family, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands and decrees and laws you gave your servant Moses. Here he is saying, God, we are out of step with you and we need reviving. The whole tone of chapter 9 of Nehemiah is the cry of the people of Israel saying, we need revival. And the first thing we need to do if we're to see revival come to us personally and to the church and that overflows in the community, say, God, we confess that we need the work of your Spirit in bringing revival. 2 Chronicles, we often quote the great verse, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I heal their land. Then will I bring revival. But it starts off, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. And the first key to revival is we need to humble ourselves before God and say, God, without you, we'll never see revival. And we are in desperate need of it. We need to come before God and say, God, I confess, we confess, we need reviving. The second key I want to share with you from Nehemiah about revival is that priority needs to be given to the Word of God. In any revival throughout history, God's Word took greater precedence than it ever had before in the life of God's people. And it's not by accident that it happens here. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 3, which we've heard in the past, the people spend 6 hours standing there having the Word of God shared with them. Awesome, 6 hours. As we capture chapter 9, verse 3, we're told that another quarter of the day was spent listening to the Word of God. Another 3 hours was spent listening to God's Word, understanding it, and responding to God's Word. Now, I don't know about you, it's any wonder that revival broke out, and I don't want to make this is not a guilt trip, please don't hear that, but I wonder how much time we give to the Word of God. How passionate are we about the Word of God? 6 hours, 3 hours, 6 minutes, 3 minutes? How often do we get out and get into the Word of God? Is this the only time in the week that we actually hear something from the Word of God? These people had a hunger. These people took the Word of God seriously. And as Carol shared last week, revival is strongly linked in giving God's Word its proper place in our lives and in our church. Taking regular time to read and understand and applying it to our life, letting it shape our lives. So revival begins by saying, God, we need revival. Secondly, it comes from, as we see in Nehemiah, and not necessarily always in this order, but it comes where we give God's Word a priority in our meetings together, in our personal lives, and letting it shape our lives. And if, for example, if you struggle with that whole issue of getting into God's Word, and you say, I'm not driven, I'm not motivated, I can't get into it, then maybe what we want to do is say, God, give me the passion for it, give me the hunger for it, give me the desire. Stir it up in me again, Lord. Stir it up. Let me be hungry for your word. Two keys. The third key from Nehemiah about partnering with the Holy Spirit in preparing for revival is that the people get serious about dealing with their sin and wrongdoing. Right throughout history, it's the same over and over again. Whenever there's been revival, people have got serious about their sin and wrongdoing. In chapter 9 is a great picture of this. After 8 days of celebrating one of the feasts, and being strengthened by the joy of the Lord, we're told in chapter 8, verse 10, they gather ready to confess their sins. Now, they come dressed appropriately for it. I'm not saying that we ought to come to church dressed this way, but and you won't find this outfit in Myers. But let me just read what it says. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads and so on. They come together, ready confession. Now, the verse that follows it tells us that after listening to the word of God for 3 hours, they then spend the next 3 hours in prayer, in confession and worship. 3 hours in confession and worship. Now, I just want to share you a story about confession and worship. Some of you are sitting there saying, we didn't get the joke first up this morning. George, don't put anything in the plate. Let's get our money back. Let me share with you just a couple of things about confession. I love kids and the way they naively and innocently say things. There's a little boy who said, look, Mummy, there's a bear in our backyard. His mother looked outside and said, that's not a bear. It's Joe Smith's dog. Now go to your room and ask God to forgive you for telling a lie. What a mother. The boy went to his room and later came back downstairs and his mother said, did you ask God to forgive you? And the little boy said, yes. And God said it was all right. He said the first time he saw Joe Smith's dog, he thought it was a bear too. And there was a new priest who was nervous about hearing confessions. So he asked the older priest to sit in on one of his sessions. And the new priest heard a couple of confessions. Then the older priest asked him to step outside the confessional for a few suggestions. The old priest suggested, next time, cross your arms over your chest and rub your chin with one hand. The new priest tried it. Then the old priest suggested, try saying things like, oh, I see. Yes, go on. And I understand. How did you feel about that? So the new priest tried those things. Then the old priest said, now, don't you think that's a little better than slapping your knee and saying, no way, you're kidding. What happened next? All right, they move into a time of confession, which is a key to revival. I guess we're all in relationships where at times a relationship breaks down, or in a husband between a husband and wife where something is said or something that's done causes friction. And we know that the relationship's not broken, but our sense of intimacy is broken. And one of the keys to putting that right is actually saying, I'm sorry for the specific thing I've done, and changing is part of it. Confession with the Lord is similar. We all think and say and do things that grieve and offend our holy God, that cause a block in our relationship with him. I was saying at the early service, it reminded me of a time that I took the kids up to a river out of Tamworth, and it was a really hot day, sneaking hot, and the kids went for a swim, and I've always wanted to build a wall, a dam in the river. So they're playing down there, so I decided I'd put these rocks in the river and build this wall across. I was really impressed, except the kids downstream looked around and said, what happened to the water? I forgot to put them on the right side of the dam. So I then had to dismantle the rocks, and once again the river flowed. Can you see that's a picture of us? Sometimes there are rocks that we throw in our life, in our relationship with God, that block our relationship with him, that block the flow of the Spirit in our life. And confession is simply just clearing the way, clearing the blocks, receiving God's forgiveness, God's healing, and putting things right so the Spirit can once again flow through our lives. Confession is not about rules and regulations. Sometimes when you hear the word confession, you think it's rigid rules and regulation. Confession is really tied up all together with intimacy and relationship with God. Some years ago, I went to a conference in Sydney, and it was a powerful sense of God's presence. And for me, there was a time of personal revival. I remember in one session, at the end of the session, being so touched by God, I was standing there in tears in a ministry time. And people prayed over me, and I ended up on the floor. And I spent about half an hour there, and God ministered to me and set me free from a whole lot of things that I'd struggled with for years. When I got up, there was such a profound sense of God's presence with me. Something changed in those moments, that half an hour, where I had a new passion for God, a new sense of intimacy with him, a new passion for the word. I wanted to pray. I wanted to share the gospel. I remember walking down the street back towards the train thinking, when I came to the traffic lights, that if I stepped out and got knocked down, that would be great because I could just experience this for the rest of eternity. And I remember that in the days ahead, if I did something wrong, it wasn't that I better confess this, but it was a case of, I don't want to grieve God. I don't want to lose this sense of his presence. I just don't want to lose this sense of his love for me and my love for him. And when I confessed things in those days that followed, it was out of a love relationship. It was out of intimacy, not rules and regulations. I have to do this so I get right with God so he work in my life. It's just I just didn't want to lose what I had. And confession is like it. It's an overflow of a life of intimacy and relationship with God. It's a tremendous gift to us from God, a God who longs for nothing to come between us and him, who longs for intimacy with him. Well, if you look at chapter 9, there are a number of features that we can learn about confession. I just want to share them briefly with you. Let me just say, first of all, this is the longest prayer in the Bible outside of Psalms. Okay, it's the longest prayer in the Bible. But did you notice in reading it, it's not just a history of the people of Israel and their relationship with God. Doesn't that reflect my life as well? Didn't you hear it read to you and think, that's like me. God does something great in my life. I get things right with him. Then I rebel and do my own thing. I get out of step and I ask him to bring me back into step with you. I get back into step. He does something fantastic. Then I get out of step. Is that true for you as well? Yes, three or four of us. That's good. Okay, that's great. Well, let me share with you some features about this confession. First of all, the confession begins with praise and worship. It's not a confession of sin straight up. It actually begins with a confession of God. Look at verses 5 and 6. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that's on it, the sea and all that's in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God. This prayer begins with praise and worship. It's a confession of who God is. And I want to encourage you that one of the things that we need to do in terms of approaching God as prayer is to begin our prayer times in praise and worship. Praise and worship. Why? Because God deserves it. Psalm 100 says, I'll enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. When we enter into a time of prayer with praise and worship, it shifts our focus off our navels and puts them rightly onto the God that we've come to meet with or the God that we've offended. It also lifts our faith. So when we're praying, when we begin to say, God, you are awesome, you are great, you made everything, you are all miracle working, you are compassionate, whatever it may be, I don't know about you, but my faith lifts so that when I ask him or talk to him about things, I'm talking to an awesome, miracle, supernatural working God. So I encourage you just like that to begin your times of prayer and begin your times of confession, particularly with praise and worship. Second feature is that the confession is a response to God's word. Look at verse 3. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and then spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. So the response of confession flowed from reading the word of God. Now, I want to say to you, God can use a variety of means to bring conviction to our lives. And when I say conviction, I want to distinguish that from condemnation. God speaks a word into our life, and when he highlights something that needs to be dealt with, it's not to bring condemnation. Romans 8 says there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. He brings it to bring conviction and change for our good, our blessing, and his glory. So he can use a variety of means to convict us. Sometimes a person's talking to you and it says something and you think, oh, that really struck. I need to deal with something there. Sometimes it's reading a book. Sometimes it's watching a television program. I sat through things and, like, I even sat through Toy Story in tears the other day, feeling convicted, which is really bad. I mean, thank God we were the only ones in the Baronia Picture Show. I don't know how they survive sometimes. But anyway, so you can use anything. But the primary ways that he brings conviction to our life is through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will speak things into your heart, bring conviction to your heart. John 16 says, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So sometimes you'll hear a voice that is, or a sense of God speaking to you that says, hey, you need to deal with that, or that's not right, or you need to apologize about that, or you need to sort that out. So the Spirit will come and speak to your heart. He'll also convict you primarily through the Word of God. As you open the Word, don't you find sometimes you open it and things just bounce out at you? It's almost like it's a mirror. It shows you what you really like. It's interesting that it says that because in Hebrews 4, it says, your word is a double-edged sword about piercing right through to the very depths of our being. And when you read the word of God, it just brings conviction to our life. It shows us the things that we're doing well, but also brings conviction about the things that need to change. Perhaps that's why we don't read the word sometimes. I don't know about you. If I'm out of step with God, or there's something in my life I haven't dealt with, I don't want to read the Bible because it highlights it and means I've got to do it, and I feel uncomfortable, and I never get past about three words. Do you get that? You think, oh, no, I'll come back another time, you know, until I deal with it. So it's confession is a response to God's word. Feature number three is that confession is immediate. When they hear the word of God, they immediately respond with confession. They don't delay, they don't justify their sin, they're convicted and they immediately speak to God about the things they've heard. And I want to encourage you to keep short accounts with God. When you read something or when you're convicted of something in your life, keep a short account. Do with it straight away. And it's interesting, part of that immediate confession, it's not a token confession. It's not a quick fix. They actually spend 3 hours in confession and worship. And we need to create room in our life for the Spirit of God just to show us the things that we need to deal with and then just to deal with them. Not do it like a general quick fix. Feature number four is that confession is thorough and specific. If you look at verses 7 to 37, they didn't leave much out that was what was wrong. And this is only a portion of it. You've got to remember, this 38 verses is just a portion of their confession. It went for 3 hours. So they obviously, wherever Bob is, be grateful you didn't have to read the 3 hours, Bob. We'd get more Bennies and Kennys and whatever it would be. But it was thorough. And I don't know, for those of you who have cleaned your houses, do you remember, those of you who do clean your houses, sorry, you know, sometimes we just give it like a quick catch lick, you know, we just sort of put the vacuum over and it takes us 5 minutes and then we don't move anything, and sometimes there's dust here and we mist around the lounge or whatever it may be. But then sometimes we have a spring clean. Don't we? I'm looking at you saying, when? Well, some people, you know, our parents and grandparents used to do that. They had a spring clean. It was thorough. The furniture was moved, the curtains brought down and washed, the windows are washed and all that sort of stuff. And that's what we need to do when it comes to confession. Sometimes we just give it confession, a cat's lick, just a quick going over. God, I'm sorry for these three things. Let's get it over now and let's move on. Where God says, I want you to be thorough with it. I want you to take time and deal with the number of things that I see. Now, part of that being thorough, I want to say to you is two things as well. Sometimes we're blind to seeing what's wrong in our life. The Bible talks about our hearts being deceitful. And we need to ask the Holy Spirit just to show us what he sees that needs to be dealt with in our life and just wait upon him. And then as he does, we need to be specific in our response. In these verses, they're specific in spelling out what the sins or the wrongdoings are. And we need to be specific, not general. You know, sometimes we do it. We do a general confession it's called a general confession in the prayer book service, which is okay. There's a place for it. But sometimes we do that in our private lives as well. We just sweep everything under the carpet and say, God, I'm sorry for the way I treated other people. And I'm sorry for the way I treated you. Please forgive me and let's move on. God says, come on, guys, get real. You're not taking it seriously. You were part of these things, specific sins. Now spell them out specifically so you know the seriousness of what you've done. So we need to be thorough and specific. Let me say that part of that too, being thorough and specific, confession may also involve something physically. We talk about saying those things to God that we're sorry for, but sometimes it's appropriate to kneel. Sometimes it's appropriate just to lay flat on your face. Sometimes God's Spirit has been so heavy upon me that I just needed to lay prostrate? Well, whichever one is not the medical condition, on the floor, and just before God. So, let's just not go there, Ken. Okay, well. Sometimes it will involve weeping. Sometimes it may involve shaking. Allow the Holy Spirit to lead you. Sometimes he will manifest his presence upon you as you confess. The next feature is that sometimes confession may need to be made public. This was a public confession of sin. And at times, as a church, for example, we need to be public in our confession. And that's part of what we do in the prayer book. You know, that confession you say in the service, you said this morning, that's a public confession saying, God, we as a church have done this. We're sorry. Sometimes it needs to be public. Sometimes we need to go public with our confession. There have been times when people have needed to, in their life group or in church, to get up and actually publicly confess something. Or you need to be public, may need to be public and go to somebody and say, Gary, I'm sorry. When I said that this the other day, I was out of line. I should never have said it. I need to go public and tell Gary about that. Another feature is that the confession, you'll notice, is both individual and corporate. It says in verses 2, they stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They not only owned up to what they'd done wrong in the eyes of God, but they owned up to what their ancestors had done wrong as well. And there is a place for corporate confession. Sometimes we need to stand before God and confess the wrongdoings of our church, not just today, but in the past. God, we've been gossipy, we've been narrow-minded, we've been self-focused, we did things without consulting you, whatever it may be. Sometimes we need to confess the sins of our ancestors in the church. Sometimes we need to confess corporately the sins of our family, the sins of our community, and the sins of our nation. We need to say sorry to God corporately. Now, just an example. You remember the former Prime Minister, Kevin Rudd? You remember the sorry confession? It was a corporate confession. It was saying to the Aboriginal Indigenous people, we are sorry as a nation for what we have done. And at times there is a place for us to do that corporately, for our family, our church, our community. It's a corporate thing. Now, I just want to close and say a couple of quick other things quickly. You'll notice that sprinkled throughout this confession, and it's certainly it's a challenge for us to take sin seriously, there is confession of God over and over and over again. There's lots of praise and thanksgiving sprinkled throughout the confession. And commentators say that when this confession prayer was shared, it was done by two groups of Levites. One group on one side was saying, God, this is what we've done wrong. And antiphonally, on the other side, I practice that. I got up at 5 o'clock to practice that word, but I'm not going to say it twice. On the other side, the Levites would respond and say, but God, you are a gracious God. You are slow to get angry. You are merciful. You are compassionate. So in response to the confession, there was a declaration of who God is and what he's like. And look, I want to encourage you to check it out when you go home. There's so many great things that confession says about God. For example, verses 9, God, you are compassionate. You hear the cries of your people. You work miracles. Verse 15, you are God who provides for all our needs. Verse 17, you are God who is forgiving and gracious, merciful, slow to become angry, full of unfailing love, and so on. So with the confession, there was also a declaration of what God is like. And I just sense that we need to do that in confession. Some of us as Christians are great on confession. Look, I reckon we have prayer times and we just outlay all the sins of the world or everything we've done from when we were a child in our mother's womb. God, I kicked my mother and she got bruised and my father had to get up. But once I was born, Lord, then it started over. We go through all those sorts of things. You come away from sometimes those confessions of sin feeling absolutely depressed. God, did we ever do anything right? Do you ever feel like that? I want to jump up the back step after sometimes prayer meetings, but I'm scared of heights. But we need to balance our times of confession of sins with declaring who God is. God, I have done this wrong. I've offended you. I've grieved you. But your word says that you are gracious. You are forgiving. You are full of compassion. You are full of mercy. You are full of unfailing love. We confess what God's like. God, I've done this wrong, but your word says that if I confess my sins, you remove my sins as far as the east is from the west. If I confess my sins, you are faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. We need to keep this balance in our prayer time, not only being serious about our prayer, but being positive and hopeful and thankful to God for what he's like and what his word declares. And so the Levites were declaring the wrongdoings, but they're declaring the praise of God. He's a forgiving and merciful and providing and gracious and so on. Keep the balance in your time of confession. And finally, the confession is accompanied by repentance. Confession without change is worthless. When we say to God, God, I'm sorry, we need to say, God, I'm sorry for my wrongdoing and I turn away from it and turn back to you. And at the end of chapter 9 and verse chapter 10, you'll see that the people change their ways. They renew their covenant relationship with God. They tidy up their act and they turn back to living the way God wants them to live. Confession needs to be followed by repentance. And don't we say that to one another? Doesn't a partner or friend say, I'm really sorry, and say, oh, don't tell me you're sorry again. Change, show me you're different. Don't we say that? Well, we don't do it with God, do we? And God says, yeah, it's okay to be sorry for your sins and to be really broken. But, guys, if you're serious about it, deal with it and change. Terry Virgo says, revival is our greatest need. It's also our greatest hope. Our hope is this, that the God who has intervened throughout the decades of human history will do so again and do it today. Our hope is suddenly that heaven will open and he will shake the church and awaken us to our calling and to the blessed life he's called us to live. Our hope is that he will come and break into our community, transform our lives, and bring revival to our generation. We need revival, personally, as a church, as a community, and as a nation. My prayer is that you'll say, Lord, let it begin with me.